Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Yep, we're back there again after our weeks of dealing with the incarnation of Christ. Back in Isaiah 53. While you look this up, let me read to you what God revealed to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Corinthians. We read there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is a statement of awesome consequences. It does not mean that the Apostle Paul came to Corinth with only one message. Christ was crucified. But it does mean that Paul came to Corinth with a variety of messages, which all centered on and were radiating from the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, all the essentials of the gospel of salvation, as found in the Bible, are centered on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross in AD 33. And so, when we're remembering the birth or incarnation of Christ, it would be good if we focus our attention on Psalm 53, where many of the essential doctrines of Christ's atonement are on display, and where the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Particularly, we want to focus on Isaiah 53, verse 8, and ask ourselves why the translators chose in this place to write, "He was taken from prison." Therefore, the title of this sermon is, "He was taken from prison." Let's read about this suffering servant of Jehovah. We're going to read Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 8. And this should sound familiar. Ring some bells from a few weeks back. Verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." God revealed to us here that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a vicarious death, which means that it was a substitutionary death. In other words, he died in the place of someone else who deserved to die. The words, "for the transgression of my people was he stricken," clearly indicate that he died in the place of someone else. Last time we studied this, we covered verse 6. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray." Today, we will focus our attention on verses 7 and 8. And the first thing that catches our eyes are the words, "yet he opened not his mouth." Look at verse 7. "He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." What's the big deal about the fact that he did not open his mouth? In fact, when we read the details of the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate, we read that the Lord Jesus said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." In fact, he said a whole lot more than this. And thus the Lord Jesus did open his mouth. What then is Isaiah 53:7 talking about? It speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus did not open his mouth to defend himself. He did not open his mouth to try to set himself free. And when Jesus was brought before King Herod, he answered him nothing. We read in Luke 23, verse 9, "Then he questioned him with many words," Herod questioning Jesus, "but Jesus answered him nothing. And when Pilate heard that Jesus called himself the Son of God, Pilate again questioned Jesus." We read in John 19, verse 9, "And went again into the judgment hall," Pilate did, "and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer." The Lord Jesus also did not open his mouth when he was crucified. He suffered silently. It was in this sense that God writes in Isaiah 53, verse 7, "Yet he openeth not his mouth." He opened not his mouth when the Roman soldiers tortured him and when they mocked him. So read Isaiah 53, verse 7 very carefully. "He opened not his mouth when he was oppressed and when he was afflicted." Put a marker here, a bookmark of some type here in Isaiah 53. And please turn to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 8. Verse 32. Acts 8, verse 32. We have here a New Testament reference to Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. And this solidly proves that Isaiah 53 was speaking of the Lord Jesus. The story in Acts 8, verse 32, is that one of the deacons of the New Testament church was bringing the gospel to a eunuch who served at the royal court in Ethiopia. Philip, the deacon, heard the Ethiopian eunuch read out loud from the prophecy of Isaiah. Then Philip joined the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, and there we read in Acts 8, verse 32. "The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philip preached unto him the gospel of Jesus. He preached to him the good news of Christ crucified, like we read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Everything in the gospel centers on Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached to him that Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he preached to him that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God, the Son, the second person of the triune God, who came down to unite himself with the Son of Mary, so that Christ is fully God and fully man. Because he was a sinless man, he qualified to be the spotless Lamb of God. And because he was fully God, he was capable of paying the price for our sins in our place. And so on April 3 in the year AD 33, he, who was appointed as the judge of all the earth, came down from behind the judge's bench and took a lowly place as the servant of Jehovah. and took our sins upon him and paid for our sins the price that had to be paid because we were unable to pay such a great price. To be able to pay in our place, again, he had to be fully man, a sinless man. To be able to endure the payment required he had to be God. For no other man or angel would be able to endure such a great price without being consumed. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Let's go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, verse 7. And there we read, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So concerning his own crucifixion, the Lord Jesus did not open his mouth. He did not complain, since he knew that he was voluntarily paying the price for the sins of all those he came to save. But silently he did pray to his heavenly Father. We know this from many of the messianic psalms which God instructed the prophets to write. Turn now to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're going to read several verses from there. One of the messianic psalms is Psalm 22, where we read of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and about his prayers to his heavenly Father when he hung on the cross. This was a psalm of David, but David never experienced the piercings of hands and feet that are described here. We read Psalm 22, verses 12 through 21, starting at verse 12. Many bolts have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count, tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be thou not far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. Unmistakably, this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. The Lord compares the wicked around him to various animals. He speaks of those who mocked him as strong bulls of Bashan. He speaks of them also as dogs. He speaks of Satan as a ravening and roaring lion. And he prays to the Father to save him from the lion's mouth. And then in verse 20, he prays to the Father that he shall deliver his soul from the sword. Now, was Christ ever threatened by a sword? Not a literal sword, for his soul could not be threatened by a literal sword. The sword refers to the Bible, the Word of God, which, according to Hebrews 4, verse 12, is like a two-edged sword. It was the law of God which threatened his soul. For the law of God demanded that the payment must be made in full. And what was that payment? It had to be a payment that was equivalent to what we would have to pay if we would be paying for our sins. The law says that we have to pay an eternity in hell for our sins. Therefore, Christ would have to pay the equivalent of an eternity in hell as a full payment for our sins. for this was the penalty he had to endure in his body and in his soul. The Lord Jesus prayed in verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 22, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. Was his prayer answered? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. We read here about the prayers of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was bound and led to the trial before Annas and Caiaphas. We read in Luke 22, two quick verses, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. We're inclined to say that heaven was silent concerning his request. But there appeared a messenger unto him from heaven. What was the comfort that this messenger brought him? The answer to this question comes from Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7, there we read, Who, in the days of his flesh, in his incarnate body, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He was heard. In that indication, he feared. The Father would save him from death. Now, we can clearly see this is not a physical death, but a spiritual death. The death of his soul. The Lord Jesus had to endure the torments equivalent to hell, in our place, in his body and in his soul, but especially in his soul while he was hanging on the cross. Now, if that doesn't grab you, then nothing else will. Please turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah. Back to Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8, there we read, He was taken from prison. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, why did the translators of the King James Bible write this? They knew that Jesus was never in prison. They knew the Bible better than we do. They were scholars who could read and speak Hebrew and Greek fluently, and many of them had studied Luther's Bible as well as the Reina Valera translation. They had to write this. For the Hebrew word that was translated prison actually means restraint, like the physical restraint of a straitjacket. But the Lord Jesus was not physically restrained. The word prison should be understood as spiritual restraint or a spiritual prison. Please turn a couple pages to your left to Isaiah 48, verse 10. Isaiah 48, verse 10. When the Lord Jesus suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell, he could not free himself from this condition, because he had taken it upon himself to complete our payment for sin. And thus he had to endure to the end. But the promise of the Father was that he would not leave his soul in hell, as we had read in Hebrews 5, verse 7, also appears in Acts 2, 27 and in Acts 2, 31. Now, this passage in Isaiah 48, verse 10, speaks of the atonement of the Lord Jesus for our sins in our place. He chose the individuals for whom he would pay their sins. We read Isaiah 48, 10, Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. That furnace of affliction is not our furnace. It's His furnace of affliction. And we should not belittle this as if it's just some poetic language. God chose these words for His reasons. And we're called to search out the matter why He chose these words. God clearly says here, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Which says that the triune God chose for whom Christ should atone for their sins. This gives us a clearer insight on the word prison in Isaiah 53 verse 8. Please turn again there to chapter 53. Isaiah 53 verse 8. Remember the context. Isaiah 53:7 speaks of the fact that Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was crucified, and then He died. And thus, paraphrased, verse 8 reads as follows, He was taken out of the sufferings of hell and out of the judgment that was upon Him, for He died. He was cut off out of the land of the living at the time when He was taken out of the sufferings of hell and out of the judgment that was upon Him. And this is exactly what we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, where we read, When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, It is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And from the Gospel of Luke, we see that Jesus said this with a loud voice so that everyone could hear Him. It is finished, was His cry. That was a cry of victory. The disciples did not understand this until 2 days later when Jesus rose from the grave. Then they understood that it was a cry of victory. It was a cry of relief that He was released from the sufferings of hell. That's the restraint, the sufferings of hell, because He finished the complete payment for our sins. And then He died. That's why we read in Isaiah 53 verse 8, in this context, and who shall declare His generation? Think of generating life, the people that He brought to salvation. For He was cut off out of the land of the living. Many people have a hard time accepting that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell. They want a Savior who only suffered in His body, but not in His human soul. It troubles their conscience that Jesus had to suffer to this great extent. But look now at verse 11 in this chapter. God says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, He shall see the travail, suffering pain of His soul, and shall be satisfied. You have to think of what those words mean. Moreover, when we consider the absolute righteousness of God, we can see that this must be so. God is an absolutely righteous judge. A righteous judge will not reduce a sentence for the sake of special circumstances. A righteous judge will not reduce a sentence even if His own Son would stand before the judgment throne. God, the righteous judge, will not reduce a sentence, even if all the angels of heaven would plead with Him to do so. A righteous judge must hand out the penalty that was prescribed for the crime as prescribed by the law of God, regardless of who it is. Only then will His righteousness be satisfied. Understand satisfied there? It's enough. It's done. It's completed. Your debt is satisfied. It's been paid. But the penalty for our sins is an eternity in hell. Therefore, this is the penalty that must be paid, either by us or by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been chosen, and he's allowed to substitute for us. But we should not try to probe how long Christ must endure the payments of hell or how intense his payment should be. Only God is able to do the math of determining what is equivalent to an eternity in hell, since we don't understand eternity. Then that question, who shall declare his generation? Who knows who the family of God is? That's the generation. Only God knows. Then we read, for the transgression of my people. That's in verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Clearly, the Lord Jesus was not a substitute for everyone in the world, but only for those who are called my people. Who is God referring to when he speaks of my people? Now, you have to be careful there, for my people does not always refer to God's elect. Who is he referring to when he speaks of my people? Well, in Hosea 4, verse 6, God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Wait a minute. And God says in Hosea 11, verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me. And God says in Amos 9, verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. When we look at all the verses in the Bible containing the words my people, we see that God uses this expression in two ways. On the one hand, my people stands for the nation of Israel, but only as a type or picture of God's elect. We know this from various passages. When Moses declared God's command to Pharaoh, let my people go, God uses the expression my people only as a type or a picture of God's elect. For we read in Hebrews chapter 3 that most of them died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Obviously, they were not elect because they died in unbelief. On the other hand, God uses the expression my people to point out his elect, chosen before the foundation of the world from all nations of the world. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 21. In this chapter, and we've studied this quite a bit recently because of the incarnation of Christ, in this chapter, God introduces us to the events related to the birth of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Mary. Mary was espoused to Joseph, right? Betrothed to her, engaged, we might say. Mary was pregnant before she had any sexual relationship with Joseph. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him the reason for her pregnancy. We read this, Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21. But while Joseph thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. What's the meaning of that phrase? He shall save his people from their sins? How is the Lord Jesus going to save his people from their sins? He will suffer for all their sins, the equivalent of an eternity in hell, while hanging on the cross in AD 33. And he will cause them to be born from above in their lifetime. And he will cause them to be cleansed from all their sins in their soul. And he will cause them to remain in the faith until their body dies. And then he will take them to be with him forever as his bride. This is the deeper meaning of he shall save his people from their sins. And so his people
and not the Jews, for the major part of the nation of Israel shall remain in unbelief until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, which means until the end of time. If his people is limited to the Jews, then Matthew 1:21 leaves me out, for I'm not a descendant of Jacob. And then Isaiah 53:8 also leaves me out if Christ did not die for the remnant of the Gentiles. Obviously, we can see that this runs counter to many passages in the Bible. Please turn to chapter 20 in this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The only way we can harmonize all these verses is if his people in Matthew 1, verse 21, and my people in Isaiah 53, verse 8, refers to the elect of God, who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, he gave his life a ransom for many. But who are the many? That leads to the question of how do I know if Christ died for me? That's a very practical question. It's fine if we understand that the Bible teaches election, but if we are not able to apply it to ourselves, then it's of no use to us. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 6. You know we're going there if we're talking about election. John chapter 6. We'll look first at verse 37. Now, the Lord Jesus confronted the Jews of his day in verse 29 of this chapter when he says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In other words, the work of God in your heart or in your soul is that you believe in me. For if you believe in me, you have faith unto salvation, which is a gift from God. And then the Lord says in John 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In other words, all whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world to be saved shall come to me. Because I will have paid for their sins. Not the sins of the whole world, but for their sins. The Father and the Holy Spirit shall work in their hearts so that they shall be drawn to me. Please drop down to verse 39. John 6, verse 39 reads, and this is the Father's will, which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This means that it's the Father's will that all those whom he has assigned to Jesus to pay for their sins, they all shall persevere in the faith until the last day when Christ shall come in rapture to raise them up to be with him forever. And who are those that are assigned to Jesus? The next verse says, John 6, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's almost a repeat of verse 29, where we have seen that it is the work of God for those who believe, that people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus is transformed from unbeliever to believer, or from sinner unto saint. But who is the cause of that transformation? Drop down to verse 44. John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, the only ones desiring to come to the Lord Jesus are those who have been drawn by the Father. No one outside the ones chosen from before the foundation of the world shall come to the Lord Jesus and believe that he has paid for their sins. Oh, they may worship another Jesus, but he's not the Jesus from the Bible. You see, when God gives us faith, he also gives us a copy of his word. Some believe only a small portion of his word, like little children, and many receive the entire Bible. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that we believe the whole word of God, from cover to cover, because Jesus is called the word of God. That's in Revelation 19, verse 13. Those who do not believe the whole counsel of God, the entire Bible, are actually believing and worshiping another God, who's a God of their own making. But when we recognize that God has done a miracle in our soul by drawing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and has made us believe that our salvation is all by grace and not of works, how can we then doubt our salvation? Doubt arises when our life is still filled with sin. But if we live in sin or indifference towards Christ and his word, it means that we really do not believe in him. For if we indeed believe that Christ suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for us, we would be filled with gratitude towards him. And we would have a burning desire to know more of his word. It is true that our works do not save us, but our works can be evidence that we are still unsaved. And so the answer to the question, how do I know if Christ died for me, is really answered by the evidence, whether I have been drawn by the Father to the Lord Jesus, to love him, and to love his word with a fire that will not quit, and to love the brethren who also love the Lord Jesus. By this I shall know that he died for me. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the assurance you can give us that is there as we read, as you open our eyes to the truths of your word, that all those who have been chosen will come to you, will be drawn to you, and will persevere and be joined with you and raised at the last day to reign with you in heaven. Lord, we thank you for that assurance. We thank you for the desire and pray for more desire, more fire to read your word, to understand, to be able to share your word with those who are still being drawn. Lord, we thank you that you can use us in that way to draw others to you. Lord, help us to appreciate in all the depth the sacrifices that Christ made on the cross for us. And in gratefulness for that, in gratitude, may we daily spend time in your word and grow in understanding. Lord, we know that's all a gift from you, and we pray that we'll share that with those around us. Thank you for your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.